And if you would now take your Bibles and open with me to Mark's Gospel chapter 12. Mark's Gospel chapter 12. And this morning we will be looking at verses 18 through 27. 18 through 27 as we continue to now journey through Mark's Gospel and make our way onward to what will be the climactic point of this entire Gospel will be the not only the crucifixion, but as we've just celebrated during this Easter season, it will be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we will see, and we remember our study some time back through the book of Acts, as then the church is birthed, and then the church grows and continues to expand across the entire world. And so where we find ourselves, just by way of reminder, is in the final days of Jesus' earthly life before the crucifixion. And so we're getting closer to the cross. And so we see all of this now starting to intensify as we're now making our way towards the moment when he would be betrayed and eventually crucified on a Roman cross. And so the text before us this morning, I will read it. You follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the word of the living God. And it reads as follows. And the Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring, and the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. This morning I am preaching on this subject. Don't die in ignorance. Let us pray together. Father, we ask this morning that you would be gracious to us. Now as we seek to worship you through the word, and as we prepare our hearts to worship at the Lord's table in just a few moments, would you encourage us, strengthen us, and convict us where necessary? Father, would you take this passage and take this scene, take the Sadducees and the entire question and the accusations that they were seeking to bring upon Jesus, and would you cause us to see it, make application to us? And oh God, we pray that you would strengthen and build up your church here at Praise Mill. We love you. And we ask, Father, we pause at this very moment and recognize the frailty of human life. We recognize the decadence of human depravity. And we recognize the trajectory of all human life, except you intervene and cause people to be born again. There might be someone in this room today who is lost. Perhaps there's someone among us today who is religious, maybe even a church member of this church or another church. But yet they're here this morning. And under the preaching of the gospel, as a lost person, I pray and plead that you would cause them to see that they are cut off from the blessings of God and presently under the wrath of God. Would you be pleased, O God, to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ? There might be someone else in this room who knows the conditions and the situations that are in this room, but you know. And oh God, we ask that you would bring people to faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, the risen Savior of the world. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It has long been said it's one thing to be ignorant, but it's quite a different thing to be ignorant for life. It's one thing to be ignorant, but it's another thing to be stupid. For one is to be ignorant, it's to just be without knowledge of a certain thing or perhaps many things. But it's quite a different thing altogether to be willfully ignorant, especially as it pertains the things of God, as it pertains eternal life, as it relates to subjects before us this morning. So it's one thing to be without knowledge, but it's another thing to stay there. And so I want to plead with you this morning as we start. If you are ignorant of the things of grace, of the things of eternal life, don't remain there. I mean, I'm pleading with you, don't die in ignorance. Because if you die in ignorance, you'll be just like these Sadducees that we're going to talk about this morning. Again, Jesus is on his way to the cross. The cross was not an accident. Sometimes the movies and documentaries and things about Jesus' life almost position the cross as an accident that happened, and somehow God is scrambling around in heaven trying to figure out how he's going to use this for good. But what we must remember is that every single detail of the cross, every single detail of Jesus' earthly life and ministry, every detail of his suffering, every whip of his human flesh, every single amount of pain that he endured, everything that was leading him to be butchered on a cross was not plan B, plan C, plan D, plan E, or some other plan that just happened. It was plan A from the beginning, before the foundation of the world, before God said, "Let there be light," and there was light, before God created the world, the entire universe from nothing, before there was anything, God planned the scene of the cross that we are marching toward in this series through Mark's gospel. If we remember in recent weeks, as Jesus is now in the holy city, Passover is among the Jewish people. They're filling up the city for the celebration of Passover. And so the city is abuzz with all of the happenings, you might say, of this religious festival and this time of celebration. It was a historic thing. They were commanded to observe this Passover. And so Jews would come from the outskirts and around and far away from Jerusalem, and they would fill up the city. And it was quite a week there in the holy city. And so if you'll remember, Jesus has now made his way to the city as well. He made his way to the city on purpose to be there at Passover, so that when they are sacrificing the little lambs in this continual historic event that they call Passover, remembering the Exodus event, that Jesus would be there as the Lamb of God. And as they're sacrificing these lambs, Jesus would hang on a cross as the Lamb of God, and he would offer up his life as the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb to take away our sins. But before he gets to the cross, he's there, and he's teaching in the temple. And so we remember back in chapter 11 that the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes, they came, they confronted Jesus. They publicly accused Jesus. They did so in a question. They said, "By whose authority are you doing these things?" By these things, they were focusing on his miracles and his teaching. He preached and he taught as one who had authority, not like the scribes. And so they wanted to confront him. "By whose authority do you do this? Jesus, you don't have the right diploma. You didn't graduate from the right seminary. Whose authority do you do these things under?" And so Jesus played along with their religious game and then eventually confronted them, turning the tables on them and revealed to them that they are the ones that need fear. He told a little parable and they feared the people and they left saying, I think he's telling this story about us. Indeed he was. So since they could not trap Jesus, they then sent another group. They sent the Pharisees and the Herodians, a group of legalists and a group of politicians. And so they sent these people to Jesus, and they wanted to trap Jesus as well, so they approached it from a political standpoint. The first was from authority, the second from a political standpoint. They wanted to find out whether it was lawful or not for someone to pay taxes to Caesar. So Jesus played along with their little game, once again showing that you don't play Jesus for a fool, and he's smarter than them. And so he asked for a denarius, a common coin that would have been used for taxation and for labor in that culture. They provided the coin. Jesus looked at the coin, said, whose face is on the coin? Caesar's. Then pay Caesar, it belongs to him. But flipping the coin over, on the back, Caesar was sitting on a throne wearing a diadem. They would have been guilty and made known that they were guilty of carrying a coin that was idolatrous. And on it, it said, highest priest. Again, Jesus would have been the great high priest standing there with the coin in his hand. So he turned the tables on them. He confronted them and exposed them as being guilty of breaking commandment number one, have no other gods before me. That's what God said. Commandment number two, again, having no graven image. And they were guilty of both. Jesus turned the tables on them. Now we see in this text this morning, a different group comes. This group is the Sadducees. And so we see that they don't approach Jesus from the issue of authority or the issue of politics, but they come with an issue of theology. They wanted to test Jesus' theological mind. And so they bring a question and they set a trap. It was a theological trap. In verses 18 through 23, we see it. First of all, notice the question. In verse 18, we see we are reminded who the Sadducees are. The Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. Now, the Sadducees, we must be reminded of, you have the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're two political or two, you might say, split groups of the Jewish people, two different sects of the Jews. The Pharisees were very much the lawful people seeking to protect the law of God. The Sadducees were lesser in number, but they were more powerful. They were considered to be the elites. They were the ones that were given charge of all of the temple duties. So here you have a very powerful group of people, very influential, who were also considered by many to be more savage than the Pharisees. This is the very group, you must remember, that after Jesus has died on the cross, been resurrected and ascended to the Father, that his very brother James was brutally martyred by this savage group of people, casting him down from the temple and then clubbing him to death. So this is a savage group of people. And all of these people, by the way, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they all were divided on many different fronts. They all had different positions. They were all divided up into their own little groups. They were not in unison. However, as William Hendrickson, the commentator, makes very clear, on one point, all the adversaries were in agreement. Jesus must be destroyed. That's what they wanted. So here you have the Sadducees. They were an elite group in charge of all of the temple affairs, but here's the thing. They did not believe in the resurrection, specifically the resurrection of the dead. They did not believe in the existence of angels. They did not believe in anything supernatural. No miracles. They did not believe in the existence of spirits. They did not believe in a heaven, and they did not believe in a hell. They just believe that once a person dies, that they just die and they go to the ground like an animal and it's just done. They are done for. That's what they believed. They rejected all the supernatural. So they bring this theological question that seemed like they wanted to talk about marriage laws. But it wasn't what they wanted to talk about. What they really wanted to talk about was the subject of the resurrection, specifically resurrection of the dead, because they rejected it. And we see that implied in verse 18. The Sadducees came to him who say there is no resurrection. And then they asked this question about marriage laws. And they're quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 6, where it talked about if a brother had a wife and he had no children, he had specifically no son born to him, then when he died, that his brother would take her as his wife, and when she would bear a son, then he would take on the name of his brother so that his name would be perpetually going forth in Israel. That was the law set forth in Moses' writings. By the way, the Sadducees, they looked back at the Old Testament and they rejected all of the Old Testament basically as an authoritative document except Moses' writings. They were clinging to Moses' writings. Whatever Moses wrote, that's what the Sadducees said that they believed. So they're quoting from Moses. And they quote from Moses specifically in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 through 6. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside of the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. Now, well, that sounds like a really good theological discussion. Let's have the conversation. But now they twist it. And they say, all right, so that's what Moses said, right? Jesus, now, here's our little question. Suppose that there was a man who had, again, that there were seven brothers. And a man had a wife. And all these seven brothers, when he died having no son, then they each came and took this woman to be their wife. And they all died and they didn't have a son. And then eventually the woman dies. Now, Jesus, here's the thing. Every one of these brothers had the same woman as their wife. So in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? You see, they had no interest in talking about marriage laws. They had no interest in talking about the beauty of marriage. They had no interest in talking about how marriage was something that God orchestrated and that God himself created and instituted from creation. They did not want to talk about marriage, marriage laws, the beauty of marriage, and all of this that was written down here in the book of Moses, in Moses' writings. It's what they wanted to talk about. Was the resurrection, because they did not believe in the resurrection. So they had a goal, and it was twofold. They did not like the Pharisees, and they wanted to destroy Jesus. So if they confront Jesus, and they feel like this is one of Jesus' weak points in his theology, if they could somehow expose Jesus to be incorrect in his doctrine, then they could defeat Jesus. And they could defeat the Pharisees at the very same time, because you see, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. So they could accomplish two goals at once by simply exposing Jesus' incorrect doctrinal positions. So they had a goal to discredit and to divide. So here's their theological trap. But if you look at verse 24, you'll see the theological rebuke, because notice what happens. In verse 24, it says, Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong?" First of all, Jesus started off from the very beginning when he responded. After they finished talking, Jesus said, "I'll play your little game." He's used to it by now. Every time a little group of the Jews come up, they want to try to play chess with him. He obliges their request, and he plays chess with them. And all of a sudden, before they can realize it, it's checkmate. From the very beginning, Jesus didn't say, "Let's play a few little moves here." It's almost like it's from the very first move. Jesus looks at them and says, "Checkmate. You're done. You're finished already. Is not this why you are wrong?" Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. First of all, he confronted their error. Is this not the reason you are wrong? The word wrong here in the Greek is a strong word. It literally means to be led astray, to go off course, to wander off, to roam off. And so Jesus looks at the elite group of the Jews and says, you have wandered astray. You are wrong. You are the ones that are in error. You see, they wanted to test Jesus' theological mind, find out how strong Jesus was theologically. They wanted to duel, if you will, to pull out swords with Jesus and try to, you know, fight theologically. And Jesus said from the very beginning, the first move, how would you like to sit down to play checkers, by the way, with someone, or to play chess, and to sit down, and when they move their first move, and you're just sitting there, and all of your pieces are still on your side of the board. You've not moved once yet. They move once, and then you look at them and say, checkmate. They smile like, yeah, right, you've not even moved the first time yet. No, checkmate. That's exactly what happened in this particular scene. Jesus looks at them and says, you're already defeated from the first move. They had wandered off course. They did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in angels. They did not believe in the spirit world. They did not believe that spirits even existed. And they certainly rejected the afterlife. You know, we hear an awful lot today in our culture, especially from the conservative political world, that we are a Christian nation, that we were founded by Christian people. And in many ways, our laws are indeed built upon and come from a Christian perspective, from the Word of God. And many of the men who were the founding fathers of this nation were indeed Christians. But to say that we're a Christian nation and that every one of those men that you see signing the Declaration of Independence were Christians is simply off base. First and foremost, the principal author of the Declaration of Independence was our third president, Thomas Jefferson. Interestingly enough, he was born April 13th, 1743, and died on July 4th, 1826. But if you know anything about Thomas Jefferson, he took the Bible and took a penknife, and he took the New Testament and he would cut with a penknife. As he would read down and he would see anything about the supernatural, anything about miracles, anything about angels, anything about resurrection, anything like that at all, Thomas Jefferson would simply take his penknife and cut it out. When he was finished, he would paste and cut and move everything to where everything that was left was nothing except morality and naturalism. And it became known as the Jefferson Bible. And you can find it on display in a museum if you would like to go look it up and see it for yourself. But the fact of the matter is simply this. If Thomas Jefferson had lived before AD 70, when the Sadducees were still operating, before the destruction of the temple, he would have probably been an honorary member of the Sadducees. Because he rejected the supernatural. He rejected miracles. He rejected resurrection. Jesus, from the very beginning, looked at this elite group of Jews and said, you are wrong. Second of all, he speaks here and he says that they were ignorant of the scripture. Keep in mind, as the very elite group of the Jews, they would have prided themselves on their scripture knowledge, on what they knew of the Word of God, especially Moses' writings. And Jesus looked at them and said, you are ignorant of the scriptures. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. We would do well as we see Jesus' confrontation to the Sadducees as it pertains to scriptures and say to ourselves this question and make sure that we ask ourselves this question. Keep in mind, Jesus is not going out just in the landscape of the common world and finding some rebel and saying, you're ignorant of scripture. It's not what he's doing. He's dueling with a very elite group of religious people. And he's saying, you are guilty of ignorance of the Word of God. Now, as we think about that, we need to ask ourselves this question. Are we guilty of the Word of God? We live in unprecedented days in human history. Think about what we have at our fingertips, the way that we can approach the Word of God, how easy it is to read the Bible now. I mean, we have apps and we have smartphones and tablets and computers and everything so that we can listen to the Bible read to us as we're driving down the road. We can read it on lunch break. We don't have to carry a big family Bible that's this thick and this wide under our arms when we go to work. Plop it down on the desk when your coworker says, "What in the world? I'm just bringing my Bible to work because, you know, at lunch break today I'm going to read it. Would you like to read with me?" I mean, you have to open it like this. You don't have to do that anymore. I mean, just on a small little smartphone, you have the entire Bible right there at your fingertips. And I think about how easy we have all of this access to the Bible, to the Word of God. And yet, if you were to poll most people on an average Sunday as they leave their church and ask them simple Bible questions, that it would prove that they are much like the Sadducees. They have all the access to the Bible that men would have died for and men did give their lives for in church history. And yet, we simply don't know what the Word of God says. Consider that they tell us that the early translations of the book of Romans into English would have cost, in that day, $12,000. Just the book of Romans. Not to mention the rest of the Bible. That's just one of the 66 books. So back in church history, when they had access to a Bible, it was often just a family Bible. And it would have been passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation. And yet, look at our libraries at home. Look at our cabinets and our coffee tables. They're stacked with Bibles. And then we have 15 different apps with Bibles on it. And it's easy. We get a new Bible. If I ask in this room, have you had the Bible longer than 5 years? Most of us in this room probably have had the Bible that we're using this morning less than 5 years. Consider family members years ago that would have prided themselves on taking an old leather-bound Bible, and it would have been passed down because it was so costly. And they would read it. They would read it with their families. They would sit with their parents and they would hear the Bible being read in the home. Today, the Bible's not read in the home. We report to church buildings like this one, and we hold the Bible or we turn it on and we look at it. But I'm asking this question out of genuine concern. How much Bible do we really know? Jesus said to the Sadducees, "You don't know the Word of God." You don't know the Word of God. So when you don't know the Bible, you can be guilty of being led astray by emotionalism. Every decision you make is just emotional. If you don't know the Bible, then every decision you make could be guilty to be led along by the nose through pragmatism. Well, if it works or it seems like it might work, then it must be good. You know, if you don't know the Bible, then when it comes time to pursue a job and you have to move, do you pray about it? Do you consult with your pastors about it? And when you do go to move, do you shop for a house before you shop for a church? What's more important to you, the church that you would immerse yourself into or the nice home that you would purchase? If you don't know the scriptures, then you'll be guilty of being led along blindfolded through life spiritually. You make wrong decisions, emotional decisions, pragmatic decisions, selfish decisions. You see, the trap of not knowing the Bible is a severe thing. Psalm 119, the scripture reading this morning, Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Is the Word of God really lighting your path? Is it really lighting the decisions that you make? Is it really the source of God's wisdom as you approach big decisions in life? Or is it merely, I can make more money. Must be good, right? Not necessarily. Consider Pilgrim's Progress, wonderful book. I commend it to you. Hopeful and Christian are walking down the path, the true path, on their way to the celestial city. And as Hopeful and Christian are going along the way, they saw another man named Vain Confidence. And Vain Confidence came breezing past them and shot off down a different path. They decided that they would follow Vain Confidence. And as they went on their journey down this new path, seemed like a good thing to do, right? Maybe it's a shortcut to get there faster. Vain Confidence gets far enough ahead, they lost sight of him. Soon enough, all they heard was a loud noise. Vain Confidence, in his vain confidence, had fallen into a pit, and he had died. When they called out to him to say, are you all right? The only answer that they could hear were the moans and the groans as he died in the pit. Then a massive storm came in, and they were lost. They couldn't find their way. They didn't know which way to go. So finally, they decided when the storm passed, they would try to backtrack and make their way back to the true path. In that very moment of fear being lost, Hopeful said, oh, that I had kept on the true way. They tried to backtrack, but as they were trying to find the true path, once again, they were captured by a giant called Giant Despair. He took them into captivity, took him to the castle where he beat them, tortured them, and found themselves clinging to life by a thread in torment and in regret. They had walked astray from the path. In that very moment, as they were just clinging by thread to life, Christian realized he had that key in his chest pocket. And he reached for it, and he found it. And that's when he said, what a fool I have been to lie like this in this stinking dungeon when I could have just as well walked free. In my chest pocket, I have a key called promise that will, I am thoroughly persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. Then said Hopeful, that is good news, my good brother. Do immediately take it out of your chest pocket and try it. Then Christian took the key from his chest and began to try the lock of the dungeon door. And as he turned the key, the bolt unlocked and the door flew open with ease so that Christian and Hopeful immediately came out. Three different times John Bunyan put in that scene, chest pocket, to emphasize that the promise was there in his chest pocket. That's the reason that we go to the scriptures and memorize the word of God so that when you find yourself in a stinking dungeon, you can call upon the word of God that you've hidden there so that it can be a light unto your path, a lamp unto your feet, so that you can be led in a way of wisdom and righteousness so that you would not be persuaded to go like Vain Confidence off a false path and finally fall into a pit and die. Don't die in ignorance. Don't continue down a path of ignorance. Know the word of God. You want your kids to know the word of God? Go to Awana and memorize scripture. And then you don't memorize any scripture. Not memorized a verse of scripture since you were knee-high to a grasshopper. I'm old now. My mind doesn't work like it used to, Pastor. Really? Have you tried? Have you diligently tried? Your eyes don't work well. You go get glasses. Because you want to see. You say your mind doesn't work well. It's because you're not exercising your mind. Oh yeah, I used to weigh such and such, and I used to be able to bench press such and such. Well, why can't you do that anymore? Because you stopped. The reason you don't memorize scripture, and the reason that you can't memorize scripture, and the reason that you've lost much of what you did memorize once upon a time is because you quit. because you stopped, because things are more important to you now. I'm not standing here saying that that's all of you. I'm saying it's true of myself. It's true of me. We're all guilty of this. So why stay in ignorance? Why stay there? Why not move forward? Why not? You know the best deer rifles, the best ammo, the ballistics. You know the best arrows. You know the best fishing lures. You know the name brand, where to buy it, how much they cost. You know the lake, the holes, the different landscape of the lake underneath. You've got all of that memorized. Why? Because you spend a lot of time on the lake. You spend a lot of time in the woods. You spend a lot of time looking at deer rifles and looking on the internet and looking up ballistics. And you spend a lot of time looking at cars. You know how much horsepower the car has. You know all that you know about engines. And you know all that you know about cookware and recipes and all these different things. And you can cook without a recipe book open because you've memorized it. You can just throw in this ingredient and that and the other. You know all these things. And I'll tell you why you know them. Because you want to know them. Because you want to know them. He said that they were ignorant of the power of God. They didn't want to talk about marriage. They wanted to talk about resurrection because they didn't believe in the resurrection. They were ignorant of the power of God. The God that said, "Let there be light." And it happened. He didn't take components and try to wire it together and fix this and put it together and create light ex nihilo from nothing. It was not in existence. And by the spoken power and the word of God, he said, "Let there be light." And the creative genius caused light to happen. Ignorant of the power of God. Have you not read what Moses wrote in Genesis 1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Tell me that God can't take a dead body and raise it from the dead when he can create light by just saying, "Let there be light." God caused Enoch to walk with him. Genesis 5:24. Tell me that God can't raise the dead. God took Elijah home to him in a chariot of fire in a whirlwind in 2 Kings chapter 2 verse 11. Tell me that God can't raise the dead. Genesis 22:5. Abraham was told to sacrifice his only son, Isaac. What did he say? He said to the young men, he said this in 22:5 of Genesis. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy," emphasis, "I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." Tell me that Abraham didn't believe in the fact that God could raise his son from the dead if need be. He had already promised that his seed would be multiplied through his son. Now his son's there. He's been told to sacrifice him. Abraham knew that God was powerful enough to even raise his son from the dead. And the Sadducees said that they believed what Moses wrote, but they didn't believe in the resurrection. Abraham did. God brought out Israel from Egypt, caused the sea to part, take water to stand up, walk across on dry ground. Tell me God can't raise the dead. And keep in mind, all of that was Old Testament, and much of that was in Moses' writings, and they were clinging to Moses' writings, and now you have a man standing before them, challenging them theologically. Keep in mind, over in Bethany, they had heard the news. Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. The very one who said, "Come forth, Lazarus," and Lazarus came forth as standing before them. The one who looked at Lazarus' sister, Martha, and said, "I am the resurrection and the life," is standing before them. And they want to have a theological debate over resurrection. Do you see it? They were ignorant of the afterlife. And I'll tell you why they were ignorant of the afterlife. Because they wanted to be ignorant. Why did they reject the afterlife? I'll tell you why. Because they wanted to, because they knew what the Word of God actually said about the afterlife. That when you die, there will one day be a resurrection, and there will one day be a final day of reckoning with God. And on that day, when God returns in judgment, people will flee into the hills, into the caves, and wish that rocks would fall on them so that they could escape the terror of the Lord. They will go into holes, and they will go into caves. But on that day, there will be no hiding place for the wicked. They knew that, but they wanted to reject it because they didn't want to face this fact of judgment. When the dead would be raised, even the grave could not hide the enemy of God. They too will be raised, and they will receive a new body, and they will be under the judgment of God for all of eternity. But they did not want to face it. They did not want to face judgment. But Moses had written about it. Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. Note this next phrase. But who will by no means clear the guilty. Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is Exodus. This came from the pen of Moses. They knew judgment was coming. And they rejected it. That's why there's atheists in this world. That's why there's some people in this very room today that want to put off any thought of the afterlife. What you want to think about is what you're going to have for lunch today and what you've got on your business agenda this week. You don't want to face the reality that one day your heart will stop beating. And if your heart doesn't stop beating before the Lord comes, one of those two will happen soon enough. And you will face a day of reckoning with the Lord. A.W. Pink once said this way. He said, such in brief is the portion awaiting the lost. Eternal separation from the fount of all goodness. Everlasting punishment. Torment of soul and body. Endless existence in the lake of fire. In association with the vilest of the vile. Every ray of hope excluded. Utterly crushed and overwhelmed by the wrath of a sin-avenging God. Consider what J.I. Packer reminds. Pay close attention to what he says here. All the language that strikes terror into our hearts, weeping, gnashing of teeth, outer darkness, the worm, the fire, Gehenna, the great gulf fixed, is all directly taken from our Lord's teaching. It is from Jesus Christ that we learn the doctrine of eternal punishment. That's why the Sadducees hated Jesus. They hated him because, yes, he differed with them on their doctrine of the resurrection, but he was the one teaching that there will be eternal wrath, gnashing of teeth. It will be the worst possible torment that you could ever imagine with your human brain. And they hated and they despised Jesus for that. They wanted to know about these seven brothers and whose wife would she be? And then Jesus gives them this answer. For when they rise from the dead, and they will rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. By the way, pay close attention to the word like there. Have you ever gone to a funeral and you heard someone say, well, you know, dear Jim here, And if you're Jim in this room today, I apologize. I'm just taking that, Brother Liebrand, I'm just taking that, just pop. I don't even have it in my notes here. I get in trouble for this sometimes. So just, stuff just comes to mind. I start talking. And dear Jim Bob. Jim Bob's here in this bodies here before us, and you know, God, this past week, he just needed another angel. Well, first of all, that says something really bad about God, as if he didn't know how many angels he needed to begin with. And he just figured that out. He was limited in knowledge. He Googled it and said, oh, God should have this many angels? I need one more. Jim Bob, come be an angel. It's not the way it works. Like angels, meaning that they will be in existence after this life comes to an end, but they will not turn into an angel. Like an angel. They will not be engaging in marriage, and there will be no wives given in marriage. Marriage, by the way, is a temporal blessing and a gift from God. So if you are considering marriage, go for it. You don't have much longer to live, and you're not promised tomorrow. And so get married, enjoy marriage, because it's a temporal thing, and you will not be engaged in marriage in eternity. So it's a wonderful gift from the Lord. But then he says they will be like angels in heaven. So he addressed all of their aspects. They will rise from the dead. There will be no marriage. They will be like an angel. In other words, they will be in existence, and there is a real heaven, and they will be there. As for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses? This was their hero. And as we close, consider how Jesus finished. Have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush? That's Exodus chapter 3, the burning bush. Notice what he says. How God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong. Point being this, when God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, Moses was their hero. They said that they believed Moses, that they had all this stuff memorized. So here it is. Jesus comes to his final concluding remark and says, here's how you're wrong. The burning bush. When God spoke out of the burning bush to Moses, and Moses was standing there before the presence of God, God was speaking. He said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In the present tense, he said that. Point is, when God was speaking to Moses out of the bush, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were with him. They were still living because there is an afterlife. And Jesus was humiliating these Sadducees as they were standing there wanting to have this theological duel. They were rebuked. So just like the issue, the question back in chapter 11 regarding authority, Jesus is God. He is one with the Father. He has the authority to perform a miracle, to forgive sins, and he is the final judge, and every knee shall bow before him. Regarding politics, Jesus upheld the laws of the land, pay taxes, but he confronted idolatry and said, you're guilty of it. Regarding theology with the Sadducees, Jesus' doctrine is pure and it's righteous. And he turned the table on these Sadducees and showed them how they were ignorant of the scriptures in totality and how they were ignorant of even Moses' writings, and they were guilty before God. Keep in mind, these were religious people. So I plead with you today, don't be like the Sadducees. Don't die in ignorance. Don't go off the path like vain confidence. Don't go to hell as a religious person. Don't you see your need for Christ today? Your membership before God, your membership in a church is not good enough. Your baptismal certificate is not good enough. Written in the front leaf of your Bible, all this stuff's not good enough. How much money you gave is not good enough. You must understand that you need Jesus Christ. These were Sadducees. Keep in mind, these Sadducees right now, they were very religious. They were the elites. They were in charge of the temple worship. And right now, they're in hell as we are in this room. Hearing this final warning. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Come to Christ. Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Why not stop the nonsense of thinking that you can carry your burden yourself and make a deal with God once you die? There will be no deal made. He has the authority to forgive sins. He has the authority of reconciliation. He has the gift of mercy to extend to you. He has the power to take away your sins. However, he has also been given the throne of judgment. And you must understand that if you reject Jesus today, you might very well find yourself before that throne of judgment. And on that day, there will be no deals made. There will be no backdoor bargains. Consider eternity. Have you ever stopped in the busyness of life to just consider how long eternity is? It never ends. It never stops. And at the end of millions of millions of millions and myriads of millions and millions of myriads of years, there will still be an eternity ahead that you have yet to face. And every single enemy of God will be there under the judgment of God, hearing cursed, 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 cut off from the blessings of God, never extended mercy, never extended forgiveness, never extended one more chance to repent. What if today is your final moment that God is extending to you in mercy and love, in grace? Why not come? I plead with you. Hear these words of Charles Wesley, the hymn writer, in that great song, "And Can It Be?" The doctrine of regeneration, repentance, and faith, all in this one stanza. "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." How can a good God give guilty sinners a home in heaven if Exodus tells us that he will not leave the guilty unpunished? And here's how. God the Father takes the guilt of wicked sinners and he puts it on his Son. And then he crushes his Son. He torments his Son. He brutally butchers and kills his Son. So that those guilty sinners that are promised never to escape the wrath of God would be given what they don't deserve, the righteousness of his Son. He takes the guilt of the sinners and puts it on his Son, takes the innocence and the wonder and the beauty of his Son and puts it on the sinner, crushes his Son on a cross, satisfies holy justice, and says, "Come to me, come to me." And one day, every single one of those to whom God calls will be just like what Wesley said. You will be seated in a sermon like this or over pizza with a friend, and the light will come on, and it'll be just like you were there in that dungeon. "Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. You see, my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." My prayer before I came out today was, God, why not this morning? Why not today? Let that happen, what Wesley wrote in that hymn. Let it happen in this room today. So if you're here and you're lost in your sin, you think no one cares, there's a God who cares, and there's a God who will forgive you. And his Son, Jesus, was slain for sinners. And you want to talk about a a theological debate over the resurrection, Jesus turned the table and said, you've not considered the power of God. You think that this powerful, omnipotent God can't take away your sin? You've not known and considered his power. But time is of the essence, and you're not promised tomorrow. So I plead with you, come now, come today. Let's stand and pray together.